Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Right now I'm doing a sermon series through the book of Exodus. And so I'm going to read the previous passage to what the sermon is going to be on to try to give you some context as to where we are. I will allude to what we read here, but the main, of course, text of the sermon will be from the beginning of chapter 3. But hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 2 at verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Let's sing together hymn number 45, hymn 45. You look now with me in your Bibles at Exodus chapter 3 at verse 1. We'll continue reading where we left off. Exodus chapter 3 at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Pardon me a second. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, we come to one of those passages that should make us stop in wonder and in amazement. It is a passage that should cause us to tremble because it is so awesome. As a minister preaching on this text, on any text like this, I will have to admit that these are the hardest ones to preach because there is so much in here and so much to explain, but also it's a well-known story to everyone. And so those are always the hardest ones to preach on, especially in a limited time. So pray that the Lord will still speak through me on his behalf during this time. So as I read in the previous section in chapter 2 at the end there, you notice a couple of things. You notice that the suffering of the Israelites is very great because twice it is recounted of the suffering of the bondage, and actually the description of the bondage and how horrible it is repeated three times. They're groaning, they're crying out, and they're crying out to the Lord. And that's important. They are crying out to the Lord in the midst of their incredible suffering, which, and that threefold description gives us the reminder of just how intense that suffering is. Because remember, not only are they slaves, but also the baby boys are still being thrown into the Nile River. Think about how horrible that would be. Not only that, but if you read back, Moses, remember, tries to defend an Israelite that was being beat to death by an Egyptian taskmaster. And we have to remember the laws in that time to kill a slave meant almost nothing. For an Egyptian to beat an Israelite to death only meant that Egyptian taskmaster would have to pay essentially the slave price and maybe a little more compensation for the loss of labor. That's it. No other punishment. It wasn't considered murder. This is the kind of suffering that Israel is under. It's incredible. It's hard for us to even imagine what this level of suffering would be like. And yet, as we read in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, you read there, so there's the threefold description of Israel's suffering. There's a fourfold response from the Lord. Because the Lord hears the cry of his people. He remembers his covenant promise to them. He looks upon them with favor and grace, and he cares for his people. He has compassion on them. And now we come to Exodus chapter 3, where God is going to start the process of deliverance. Moses is tending to the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And, you know, the way the text describes it, it's just, you're supposed to kind of have a little bit of a chuckle, really. Because it's like, and it just so happened that Moses came to the mountain of God. Well, who planned that? Well, of course, it was all in God's plan that Moses would come to this mountain at this appointed time. Here he is at the foot of the mountain. And we read that the angel of the Lord comes. The angel of the Lord, as in many other times in the Old Testament, is the pre-incarnate Christ. We know this to be the case in this text specifically because this angel of the Lord comes, notice he comes in the flame of fire. He's not standing, he manifests himself in the flame of fire. That's important because that is exactly how God will manifest himself on Mount Sinai later when the Israelites get there. It is a divine manifestation. Oftentimes God will manifest himself in the fire. And that is what we have here. Not only that, but also this angel of the Lord is also called God and Yahweh in the same passage. And so it's very clear. Here we have Jesus coming to speak with Moses to prepare the one who would lead his people out of Egypt. Because Jesus has heard his people. He remembers his covenant promise to them. He looks upon them with grace and favor. And he cares for them. This is your Jesus. This is your Savior. Think about that. The God of all the universe. When you pray, children, the God who made everything is listening to you. The God who saved you from all of your sin is listening to you. And he remembers his covenant promises to you. Meaning, not that he forgot them at some point, but meaning he acts toward you in covenant faithful love continually. And the light of his countenance shines out upon you. You know, children, that you think of medieval kings, castles, right? You come into the presence of the king. If the king is happy with you, what does he do? Well, he says, come into my presence, right? You can stand off to the side here in my court. Stay here with me. But if the king is angry with you, what does he do? He says, get out of here. I never want to see your face again. What we have in this passage is Jesus is telling and reminding his people that he is looking upon them. He's seeing them. He's in their presence. He's watching them. He's looking upon them with favor. He has not turned his back on his people. And he cares for us. He cares for us. What we have here in Exodus 3 is a theophany, or a Christophany, really. We have a visible representation of God here in this passage. And any time there is a divine appearance of God, specifically we think of the Shekinah glory cloud, you know, or we think of how God manifests himself on Mount Sinai with the fire and the smoke and all that, right? Earthquakes. All of those things, all those descriptions always teach us something about who God is and what he is doing for us. And so the question we have to ask about this passage is, Jesus is the one that's coming to Moses that is saying, I have heard my people, I have remembered my promises, I look upon them with grace and favor, and I care for them. I have chosen now to manifest myself to Moses as fire that does not burn up a bush. And so we have to ask ourselves, why would Jesus want to reveal himself to Moses as this picture, this one? It's important. God has done this for a specific reason. So first off, we have to look at what do these symbols represent? What do they tell us? What are they showing us? Well, first off, as I said, fire is a representation of God in many cases. But it also has many other uses in Scripture, right? Fire makes light, which in the Bible is symbolic of goodness and truth as well as divine glory. Second, what else does fire do? Well, it cooks food, which you need, but it also warms yourself, right? Everybody loves sitting by a nice campfire, you know, on a cool day or right next to the wood burning, you know, stove or whatever. And now it might be getting you a little sleepy, but let's wake up and remember where we are. But third, what does fire on this earth, as we know it, always do? It consumes, doesn't it? Every fire we have ever seen on this earth burns something up. And so in the Bible, fire also is symbolic of God's judgment against sin. It's also a refining fire, though, isn't it? God burns up what is impure in us in order to refine us. The bush, so that's fire. Now we're on the bush. What does the bush represent? The bush that is described in our story is a bramble bush. How many of you would plant something like tumbleweed in your yard? I'm guessing none of you even considered that as a good option. That would dress up the place, right? This bush that's being described here is an ugly desert bush, which in that time, that day and age, its only purpose would have been to cook your lunch or to warm yourself on a cold desert night. That's it. This bush's purpose is there to be burnt up. That's the way Moses would have looked at this bush. That's what every other shepherd in the whole region would have looked at this bush. That's the way they would have seen it. That's very important. Hold on to that thought. So why is it that the bush does not burn in this manifestation of Christ? In normal circumstance, fires would always destroy the bush like this, right? So why doesn't it burn? We know from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that our God is a consuming fire. So why is this bush not burned up? A bush whose only purpose from our perspective is to be burned. What is Jesus telling Moses? What is Jesus telling us? First, Jesus is revealing something about himself. And second, he is revealing something about how he relates to us, his people. The bush represents Israel. The bush represents the weak and frail nation of Israel, the people of God, who left to themselves have no other purpose but to be burned up in the wrath of God. And the fire is God's divine presence. So why is the bush not consumed? Because our God is a God of grace. And Jesus has come down to Moses and he has revealed himself as the God who would not burn up the people who deserve it. A bush that has no other purpose but to be burned up from our perspective. Instead, Christ comes and he shrouds this bush, surrounds this bush with his divine presence, the warmth of his love, and the light of his glory. It is a reminder to Moses, it is a reminder to Israel, it is a reminder to us that though all the fires of this world would try to burn the church, it cannot happen. Because we're already on fire. But not in the same way. And it's not the same fire. Where the Lord will burn up this world by his divine fire and wrath, the fire in which presence we are does not burn us, but instead crowns us with glory. Think about how ugly, you know, a desert shrub is. That desert shrub becomes pretty amazing when it's on fire and doesn't burn up. That's the church. The light of Christ's glory emanates in and around and through the church. This is so important for us to remember and to keep these things in balance. Because as I said, our God is a God who hears. He remembers his covenant promises. He looks upon us with grace and favor. And he cares for us. He cares for us as his people. And we love to hear that, don't we? We love to hear that. And so we should, because we need to be reminded that that is who our God is. That is who our Savior is. He does do those things for us. But we can't remember something. We have to remember something else that we so easily forget in our day and age. And that is, not only is our God those things, but he is also holy. He is holy. Notice what it says in our text. As you look at verse 5. Moses is there in the presence of God. He sees this symbol of Christ, in which Christ reveals himself as a gracious Savior. And yet he says to Moses in verse 5, "Do not come any closer." Stay away. Don't come any closer. Do Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. We are brought into the presence of God, the God who has saved us and cares for us. But when we come into the presence of the God of the Bible, that presence isn't comfortable. When you come into the presence of God, your first thoughts should not be, "Where's my sweatpants and my lazy boy?" Jesus is visibly showing Moses that he cares for him and all of his people, but he still says to Moses, "Stand afar off." And Moses, you notice, not only does that, but he hides his face because he's scared to look upon God. Yes, our God is love. Yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's good, merciful, compassionate, but he is also holy, holy, holy. That is a passage that is clearly communicated to us here in this passage. Now we, brothers and sisters, who live after the time of Christ's first appearing, have been brought closer than Moses ever was. As the author of Hebrews says in Chapter 7, verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And you can also read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 9 to see his argument there of how he shows that the distance that was between God and the Israelites in the Old Testament has been broken down. That just as when Christ died, the veil was split between the holy place and the holy of holies, symbolizing that we have been ushered into the very presence of God in his holiness. We have been brought near in a way that Moses, even here as he's looking upon the burning bush, we are brought nearer to God than that. But what is true of Moses here is also true of us. I'm not asking you to take off your shoes, because nobody wants to smell what that would be like. But what is true of Moses is true for us. You may be wondering why Jesus commands Moses to take his sandals off. Because the ground upon which he stand is holy ground. But remember, sandals in biblical times were seen as unclean things. They tracked in the dirt. Every mother knows what that's like. The children come in, their shoes are caked in something. You may not know what it is, but it's caked in it. That's what's symbolized in the sandals. Dirty. Even culturally, it's still alive and well in the Middle East. When Saddam Hussein was toppled, what did the people do? They took off their shoes and were beating the statue of Saddam Hussein. It was a showing of greatest disgrace and shame upon him. Sandals were symbols of uncleanness. We also get a sense of this when Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 14, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." In other words, don't even carry the dust that is on your feet or in your sandals. Don't carry it with you after you have been with people who have rejected the gospel. You're not to carry the filth of their unbelief with you. There's also a definite connection here as well with Jesus washing his disciples' feet in the upper room, that the dust of their feet needed to be washed off if they were to be with Jesus. For as Jesus says in John 13, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. In this case, though, as we look at Exodus chapter 3, different from Jesus sending out the 12, it isn't someone else's impurity that is the problem. It's Moses' problem. It's Moses' impurity. Moses is carrying his own filth, and in order for him to stand in the presence of God, that filth must be taken off from him. Moses' filth has no place in the presence of God. It has to be done away with. And specifically, there's also a continued symbolic point of Moses taking off his sandals. Because children, who made your feet? God did. Who made your shoes? Well, ultimately God did, but they are a work of man, are they not? And so this is the symbolic point. If you are to stand in the presence of God on his holy ground, you must do so not in your own work, nor carry in your own filth. You must come by God's grace as God's creation, and specifically as his new creation. That is the only way you may come. Now let's try to wrap more of this all together. Our God is a God who hears, remembers his promises, looks favorably upon his people with grace, and cares for them. And we love hearing that. We need to hear that. But we also need to keep that in balance with our God as a holy God. A God who in his holiness does not consume his people, but instead blesses them. When we look at God and his care for us as his people, do we consider that and remember that in terms of God's holiness? Because our God is awesome. He is holy, holy, holy. And our old nature doesn't want to think of God in these terms. We want to think, as one commentator said, a God who has been shrunk down to manageable size. We in our sin want a God that we can fully understand and that we can be comfortable with in his presence. Like a genie in the bottle or Santa Claus. Or as a homeboy or a buddy or fill in the blank. But as we soberly consider reality, even for a few moments, we quickly realize we should never want a God that is our size. Or is slightly bigger than us, like Superman or Zeus or Baal or something. if we are going to lay down our head on our pillow at night with all confidence that we are in the Lord's care and that nothing can happen to us that will remove us from His love, nothing can separate us from Him. If we are going to lay down our head at night and rest peacefully, God cannot be just slightly bigger than we are. We need to believe in the God of the Bible, who is holy, sovereign. If we are going to go through this life with confidence that we will see the goodness of the Lord and not be depressed by the going-ons of this world, we have to believe in the God who is holy, good. If we are going to go through our lives with absolute surety that we are saved from all of our enemies, from sin, death, and the devil, we have to believe in the God who is wholly gracious, who is wholly love, and wholly faithful. Whenever we are scared, whenever we doubt, whenever we are frustrated, angry, lazy, idolatrous, wanting satisfaction in the world, it is in part because in our minds and in our hearts, we have shrunk God down to a manageable size. And we have not seen Him as He really is. My brothers and sisters, this passage is communicating to us with glorious splendor that our God is the God who cares for us, His people, and will not destroy us, but will raise us up unto glory. But He will do so even as He is holy, holy, holy. And we must never forget that. That what Moses needs and what the nation of Israel needs in the Exodus and the God that we need to save us from our sin is the God that is far bigger than all of our problems. And this passage reminds us that we do. Hallelujah, we have such a God and such a Savior. Amen. Let's sing to our God hymn number 41. Hymn number 41.